text, I remind you, from 1 Corinthians 17.
1 Corinthians 7, and we're reading Matthew 19 for background. Especially the first 12 verses of Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do, that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Amen. Let us now read our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. The first nine verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we've seen, involve the sexual nature of men and women. If you are single and have the gift of self-control sexually, you should remain single. If you are single and have not that gift, you should get married. And if you are married, verses 3 to 5 teach that sexual intercourse is a debt which you owe to your spouse. The next material, or block, verses 10 to 16, contains admonitions to those who are married. Verses 10 and 11 speak of marriage between two Christians, and verses 12 to 16 speak of marriage between a Christian and an unbeliever. I'll prove that to you. Verse 12 says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." So this passage, 12 to 16, deals with a brother who's married to an unbeliever, or a sister who's married to an unbeliever. "But to the rest speak I." So that's a mixed marriage between a Christian and an unbeliever. Verses 10 and 11, therefore, "And unto the married I command," must refer to a marriage between two Christians. Now, I plan to divide the material in verses 10 to 16 in three sermons. First, we're going to look at the subject of divorce. That's 10 and 11, and that's our subject this morning. Divorce, more particularly, as I said, which involves two professing Christians. Then we're going to turn to the subject of a mixed marriage. And that's verses 12, 13, 14, and 16. Is divorce permissible then? And what do you make, or how do you understand your unbelieving spouse? And what of the children which you have together? How are you, and how does God view them? So divorce this week, mixed marriage next week, God willing, and then a special sermon on verse 15 alone, on the subject of desertion. What happens when an unbeliever leaves his or her Christian spouse? Is the believer able to remarry? And in that connection especially, I plan to look at the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This morning, though, having mapped that out, this morning we're going to deal with the subject of divorce. The word divorce is not used in verses 10, 11, 12, or 13, but the idea itself is. These verses use three different English words for divorce, which are based upon two different Greek words. Verse 10, "Let not the wife depart." There's the word depart. "Let not the wife depart from her husband." Verse 11, "But and if she depart," that's divorce. Then there's the word putting away. "Let not the husband put away his wife." Verse 11. And then there's the word leaving at the end of verse 13. "If a woman which has an husband which believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." You have there departing, putting away, and leaving. All words for divorce. Divorce. The subject of divorce then is mentioned in verses 10 and 11 with regard to Christians, and verses 12 and 13 with regard to a mixed marriage, and by implication a lot of the principles in these verses deal with the marriage between two unbelievers, but this passage doesn't specifically deal with that because the Bible isn't as interested in the wives of in the marriages of unbelievers as it is in the marriage of believers. Now, as we develop the subject in verses 10 and 11, we're going, surprisingly somewhat, to have some things to say about the inspiration of the Bible. We're going to have something to say, too, about Paul's habit of quoting Christ and what Christ said during his earthly ministry. And as we deal with the subject of divorce, of course, we're going to touch upon the cognate subject of remarriage. And we're going to see and argue this week and the coming weeks that remarriage is always forbidden while your spouse lives. It's forbidden for the guilty party and for the innocent party. And that, as I said, will prove in the weeks to come. Consider now, let them not divorce. Let them not divorce. First, the meaning, and second, the lessons. Let them not divorce, the meaning and the lessons. Heretics abuse part of our text, verse 10, and part of the next week's text, verse 12, in order to teach that there are parts of the Bible which are not inspired. Verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And they argue something like this. Paul saying in verses 10 and 11 that the Lord is speaking, but he's not speaking. And then in verses 12 and following, they say, what Paul says in verses 12 and following is not inspired. It's just his personal opinion, what he thinks is best. It's merely advice. So they say, here we are in 1 Corinthians 7. There are some bits which are not inspired. Paul said that. He's not saying what the Lord says. He's saying what he thinks. And then they go a step forward and say, you know, if that's the case in 1 Corinthians 7, that there are some bits which are not inspired, and Paul only says it, not the Lord, and that's what Paul seems to say, verse 12, to the rest speak I, not the Lord, then how do we know that there aren't other bits in Paul's epistles where Paul is not inspired either, but simply gives us his point of view? People who follow this line of reasoning apply this especially to other passages where the Apostle Paul speaks of marriage, and especially the submission of women to their husbands. They say, well, if Paul gives us his own uninspired advice in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12 about marriage, here he is, whenever he says that a woman ought to submit to her husband, that must be uninspired as well, so that's just Paul's opinion, and we can disregard that. Paul says, elsewhere I suffer not a woman to teach, and that was just his opinion there too, so we can reject that. Paul says things that would make you think that he believed that God created all things in the space of 6 days and all very good, and opposes what we know to be true, says the liberal, that God did not make the world in 6 days, but there was a big bang and things evolved over billions of years. And then you have another passage like Romans 9, which teaches unconditional election and reprobation, and I dare say that if Paul was uninspired in any parts, as he says here he was in 1 Corinthians 7, that he must have been uninspired there, because what he says there could not possibly be true. And on it goes. And you see, with this interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, the critic is thereby equipped in his own eyes to drop anything that Paul says, the Apostle Paul, anywhere else in the Bible as simply his opinion. And then, of course, why stop with Paul? But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Maybe that was the case with the Apostle John. Maybe Isaiah said bits that weren't inspired either, or Matthew, or all the rest of them. And thereby the critic believes that he has leave to omit whatever he doesn't like in the Bible and say that it's not inspired. Now that view, of course, cannot be right. And cannot be right for several simple reasons. Paul says, but to the rest speak I not the Lord, in verse 12. And then he says, in verse 17, so ordain I in all the churches. So Paul views what he's just said as a solemn ordination or statute in all Christian churches. That's a bit much. It was just Paul's advice. Moreover, Paul says at the very end of this section on singleness and marriage, in verse 40, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And he doesn't mean, when he says I think, I'm just not too sure, in the way we would say, I know something, and then we'd say, well, I only think something else. When he uses the word think there, he's saying, I think, I know, I understand, I'm sure, I have the Spirit of God. In other words, he is claiming divine inspiration. Similarly, to look no further afield than this same epistle, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul there is explaining that women must keep silent to the churches and laying down other rules for divine worship. And then he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. See what he's saying? There's some people out there who think they're really spiritual and they're great prophets, and they're going to be tempted to resist this word because they've got a greater light than the inspired apostle. And if anybody thinks that way, he's got to be absolutely sure that the things which I'm writing are the commandments of the Lord. And then too, apart from Paul's word elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 1 Corinthians is scripture, therefore all 1 Corinthians is scripture. That's very simple. So it can't mean what the critics say it means. But of course, the question now arises, what does it mean? And we have to answer that. The simple answer runs along these lines. In verses 10 and 11, the apostle is summarizing the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself while he was on earth during his public ministry. Verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus, who spoke many times in his public ministry about marriage. And this is what he commanded. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let the husband put away his wife. This is what Jesus taught in his public ministry. Because in his public ministry, Christ had occasion to speak about marriage between two professing believers. So Paul says, unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. Christ himself said this during his public ministry. Now, you might find that a bit strange at first, that Paul here is quoting things that Jesus said during the 3 or 4 years he taught in Galilee and Judea. But I should point out to you at this stage that there are other occasions where Paul quotes the words or summarizes the words which Jesus spoke during his public ministry. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18 is one example. 1 Timothy 5 verse 18, second part. The laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer is worthy of his hire. That's a quotation from Luke 10 and verse 7. Acts 20 verse 35 reads, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So there Paul quotes, Jesus is saying it is more blessed in the four Gospels. Okay? But he knew that Jesus said them, and he quotes the words of Christ. Another example, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And that isn't an exact quotation of anything in the four gospels, and it isn't even claiming to be a statement of the words that Jesus actually said. It's a summary. The Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It's a summary of Christ's teachings, many of which we have in the four gospels, whereby Jesus teaches that they which preach the gospel, Christian ministers, should live the gospel. They should be supported financially by the saints whom they feed. So there are four passages in which Paul quotes either from something we have already in the scriptures, like Luke 10, or quotes something that we don't have contained in the scriptures, or summarizes something which Christ said in the scriptures. It's rather striking, actually, that all of those three examples have to do with financial giving to Christian ministers and needy brethren. I don't know why that should be, but there may well be a reason. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul is summarizing what Jesus taught in his public ministry, And this is not something totally unheard of, because he does it elsewhere. Acts 20, verse 35, 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, and so on. So that's the proper interpretation. It remains for me simply to say here that this argument, which the critics use against the inspiration of all the Bible, is actually one of the best arguments that they have. One of the best arguments. But I don't mean it's a true argument. I don't mean it's an argument which holds water. But I mean it's one of their most persuasive arguments. It's most persuasive, I say, because many people have been fooled by it, and they in turn use that argument to try and dupe others. And it's a biblical argument, or at least it purports to be based on the Bible. You see, say they, it's not just me who's saying that parts of the Bible are inspired and parts aren't, but Paul himself says, verse 12, to the rest speak I, the Lord. And you can see how that would be persuasive, that this was actually Paul's doctrine of inspiration, they would claim. And yet, that, as one of their best and most persuasive arguments, is a lie. And we've seen that it is a lie. To deal with the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever in the Gentile world whenever the gospel went out to the nations, as Paul did in verses 12 and following. He didn't have occasion, but he did have occasion to speak of the marriage between believers, two believers, in verses 10 and 11, and that Paul summarizes. And we see that this argument, which I'm setting forth, is the true one because it's convincing. It faces all the issues and it explains them. And this is key for Reformed Christians. This is what the Bible means by Scripture interpreting Scripture. You never interpret one verse of the Bible so that it contradicts the rest. That's the Reformed and Christian way. So what did Jesus say in the Gospels? Well, that's part of the reason why we read Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12, and that's why I asked especially that you pay attention to those verses. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Luke 16. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Here you see this word put away, similar to verses 10, 11, 12, 13 of 1 Corinthians 7, means divorce. Again, Matthew 31 to 32. It hath been said by the Pharisees who are twisting the scriptures, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, trying to make marriage out of a wrong interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. And then Jesus says, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, or divorce his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. That's very simple. If you divorce your wife and remarry, you're committing adultery. If you divorce your wife and she remarries for divorce, namely fornication of your spouse, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. That's the only exception. So, the Apostle Paul, in verses 10 and 11, summarizes Christ's teaching in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10, and Luke 16. We're in those passages under three broad headings. First of all, Christ's teaching on divorce. Unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And that's what Jesus said in the passages which we looked at. So that's Christ's teaching about divorce. Then Paul says, again, as the second point of summary of Christ's teaching, but and if she depart, verse 11, but and if she depart, but and if she divorce. Now, Paul here does not explain the lawful ground for divorce. The only one lawful ground for divorce. What Christ says in Matthew 5, verse 32. That's fornication. But and if she depart, either lawfully, if her spouse committed fornication, or sinfully and unlawfully if she divorced on any other grounds than fornication. That's the second point he makes. And then, in verse 11, he says something about remarriage, in that Paul gives two options. But and if she depart, let her one remain unmarried, or two be reconciled to her husband. Remaining unmarried speaks of the woman as being unmarried now legally before the civil magistrate, and such she must remain, or being reconciled to her husband means that she must go back to him, the two of them make it up, and forgiveness be bestowed. Be reconciled to your husband, because even though you're divorced, he's still your husband. No third option, you'll note, is given there. And that fits well with what Jesus Christ himself said. Christ said to those who are divorced, don't remarry, and if you remarry, you're committing adultery. So that's what Christ says negatively, don't do that. Paul turns it around, but he's saying exactly the same thing. Don't remarry means you've either two options. One, you stay single now that you're divorced, or you're reconciled to your spouse. Paul puts it positively, there's two things you can do, and Jesus puts it negatively, you can't remarry. And the two teach the same thing because they're simply two sides of the one coin. And that is the meaning of the passage. And now we move to the longer section on the lessons from this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Since the Apostle Paul gives instructions here about divorce, two Christians married to each other, it therefore follows that divorce is a real temptation, even in Christian marriages. The text teaches that. Perhaps it is that this was one of the things that the Corinthians wrote Paul to ask him about. Look at verse 1. And certainly it is that Paul himself wrote about it. Let not the wife depart from her husband, and let not the Christian husband put away his wife. Now, what reasons could possibly induce two professing Christians to consider or even engage in divorce? Well, two main principles which militate for divorce. The first one is asceticism. Asceticism. Which means, some people presumably were teaching this, that sexual abstinence and singleness is per se, that is in itself, a higher spiritual state than being married. And so, people who hold this view could say to the married couple, you would be far better not sleeping with your husband, because that's a higher spiritual state. Or, you'd be better off actually divorcing your husband and living singly. And you could see how that would, of course, rupture Christian marriages. And Paul may well in this passage be refuting and attacking that very view, especially when he says in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other. Sleep with each other in your marriage. So that's one view. Marriage is unclean, and therefore divorce and be single. That's a higher spiritual state. The other view, and this is the principle which militates more strongly against Christian marriages today, lust. Lust. Everybody understands this. A Christian man, professing Christian man, says to himself, she's very pretty. I want to lie with her, so I'm going to divorce my wife so that I can have her. In fact, recently I heard the story of a professing Christian. It makes me think very little of his profession. A professing Christian who said that God told him in a dream that he ought to divorce his wife and remarry another woman, because this other woman apparently was more spiritual than his wife. And if he divorced his wife and married this other wife, this would help him spiritually. This is what God told him in a dream. Of course, God doesn't tell anybody anything in dreams. Certainly God does not tell anybody anything in dreams that contradicts his word. This is what God tells that man, or anybody in that position. Let not the husband put away his wife. Husbands, love your wives, and don't make up stupid excuses and cunning lies to try and divorce her. Husbands, don't divorce your wives, and husbands, don't even play with the temptation to divorce. And similarly, wives. This leads us to the second point, that the Christian husband or wife must be totally convinced that unbiblical divorce is sinful, is always sinful. If a Christian husband, so-called, divorces his wife, he's tempting his wife to fornicate, because we've spoken of this sexual urge. He's putting her in a very dangerous position, and in all likelihood, she will fornicate. He's putting himself in a dangerous position too, in that he himself will very likely fornicate as well. And that's what Jesus said. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. He's to blame also for her fornication. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. He's leading the third party into adultery and fornication too. Moreover, unbiblical divorce means that the couple now do not, and really cannot, pay the debt of sexual intercourse which the two owe each other, according to verses 3, 4, and 5. In other words, the sin against the seventh commandment on biblical divorce leads to the sin against the eighth commandment, stealing, in that you defraud your spouse of the sexual intercourse which is his or her due. That's sin. It starts with a sin, it leads to other sins, such as adultery and fornication, and then it leads to the sin of theft, in that the debt is not paid. It's a sin, too, against the bond, because God made you and your wife one flesh. And then, one or both tries to put asunder what God has joined together. It's a sin, too, against the picture of Jesus Christ and his church, because he never divorces his church in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and God's people are called to reflect his faithfulness and his love towards his bride. And if all of those arguments weigh nothing with you, as if it doesn't matter if we sin against the bond, it doesn't matter if we portray Christ's love for his church falsely, it doesn't matter if she runs off with another man and commits adultery after I divorce her, then at least come back to this. It's expressly forbidden. Wives, let not the wife depart from her husband. Husbands, let not the husband put away his wife. And why is this expressly forbidden? Because as Malachi 2 verse 16 says, the Lord hates divorce. That's why. And all this means too, that fornication is the only ground for divorce. We know this because Paul takes Christ's teaching as his own. Verses 10 and 11, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And how many grounds for divorce does Christ give? One, fornication. And that's it. The other ground, which is contended for by many, namely desertion, will be considered, God willing, when we turn to verse 15, probably in a couple of weeks' time. Christ says fornication is the only ground of divorce. This is very different from the leading lights of Christian Reconstructionism. Ray Sutton, a leading Christian Reconstructionist, and he got this at least in part from Rufus J. Rushdoony, the head of that movement, speak of many, many, many grounds for divorce. I'll give you some of them. Idolatry, witchcraft, divination, spiritism, blasphemy, false prophecy, Sabbath breaking. Wouldn't be too hard to convict your spouse of that in some way, I'd imagine. Murder, including physical abuse. He hits you once. That's it. You can divorce. Stubborn failure of a father to provide economically for his family. He didn't buy Johnny his shoes in time. We didn't get many presents at Christmas. Very easy there. Rebellion to biblical authority. As if the Christian isn't guilty of that every time he breaks a biblical command. Malicious perjury and so on. There's at least 13 sins that give ground for divorce there, and many of those sins are further subdivisions. And it's been well said of such a position that the husband or wife which can't find grounds to divorce his or her spouse with those reasons simply lacks imagination. The position of these Christian Reconstructionists, for all their foolish and bold vaunting about keeping the law of God, is the position of the Pharisees. Matthew 19, verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Yeah, it is. The ones who seek to return to biblical laws and who speak so violently and foolishly about it become themselves Pharisees. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, verse 6, and we don't agree with everything in that chapter, says this, and it's right here. The corruption of man is such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. That certainly is true. The Pharisees were guilty of it in Matthew 19, and it has been a continual plague in the Christian church ever since. And here we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, which these men claim to be upholding, these Christian Reconstructionists, saying that they have the same view of the Old Testament law as themselves. And the Westminster Confession's position here in Matthew 25, verse 6, condemns the view of divorce and remarriage of leading Reconstructionists. Divorce and remarriage has only one ground: fornication. Paul says he holds Christ's position, verses 10 and 11, and that was Christ's position. Matthew 5, verse 32, and so on. And this means that no matter what the cares and troubles, I use those words deliberately because those words are found in Matthew and 1 Corinthians 7 to describe the difficulties of marriage, no matter what the cares and troubles, the Bible's not ignorant of them, in a marriage, even in a Christian marriage, there's only one ground for divorce, and that's fornication. And even if your spouse commits fornication, you don't have to divorce. In fact, you can count on it too, that the leadership of the CPRF will be saying to you, if such a thing happens, try and make it up. Bend every ounce of your will to receiving that person back again in the way of repentance. Because you don't have to, and you ought to try and patch it up. Another principle in 1 Corinthians 7 is that those people who are divorced have two and only two options. Verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. Let her remain unmarried. Now, after you've been divorced, you are legally before the civil magistrate unmarried, according to the law of the land. In God's sight, you're married, because only death severs the bond. But you can say you're unmarried, legally, before the state. And then notice what Paul does not say. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or let her be reconciled to her husband, or let her remarry somebody else. He doesn't say, you are now permitted to remarry another. He says, let her remain unmarried. And that's it. This passage, all by itself, proves that remarriage is never permissible for anyone. And it's doing this as summarizing Christ's teaching. And you say, that's very difficult. If my spouse does that and we divorce and remarry, that's going to be terrible. The gospel could never call me to do that. And then we say that Christianity, according to the founder of Christianity, is a narrow way and it's a hard way. And he said too, that everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive an hundredfold in this life and in the world to come everlasting life. That's his teaching, which may mean that you have to forsake husband or wife, as the passage says. That's the first option, remain unmarried. The second option is reconcile with your husband. He's still your husband, even though you're divorced, because the bond is still there. And this is still an option for divorced people to repent, to be reconciled and forgiven. And all of this, by extension, gives certain guidelines to couples who are separated physically but not divorced. I'll give you a hypothetical scenario. A husband has been drinking too much. He comes home blandishing knives and threatening to kill his wife and maybe some of their children. The poor woman, in distress, grabs a few of her things, runs out of the house, and stays with her mother for a few days. They're not divorced, but physically, they're separated for a few days. What's her calling? Her calling is, first of all, don't divorce. Because although he waved the knife at you, he did not commit adultery. And then, don't run to other men either, because you're still married to him. And then, return to him as soon as possible, because he's your husband. And then, if this happens every now and again, and you really fear for your life, you ought to leave the house, because, and there I'm not teaching something weakening 1 Corinthians 7's view on divorce and even physical separation. I'm appealing to the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Self-defense. Get out of there because you're in danger, if you're really in danger. But don't come making an excuse that sometimes he's a bit grumpy and therefore you don't want to live with him anymore. That's the biblical teaching. All of this, of course, also teaches us something about divorce. Departing, putting away, or leaving. It teaches us that divorce does not enable remarriage, because the divorced person has two options: remain unmarried or be reconciled to your spouse. The third option is to remarry someone else, is not created by divorce. And this means, of course, that divorce does not sever, annihilate, or dissolve the bond of marriage, because after divorce, to take one point, he is still her husband. And after divorce, according to verse 11, she still can't remarry. So the divorce, therefore, did not dissolve the bond of marriage. This is the case because the scripture teaches that only death severs the bond of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Death breaks the bond, and while he lives, she cannot marry anyone else. The same doctrine is taught in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, and she shall be called an adulteress because she is an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Only death severs the bond. Or to put it slightly differently, God alone is the one who makes the bond. And God alone is the one, therefore, who can dissolve the bond. And God makes the bond when the people get married. He dissolves the bond when one of the couple dies. This means that man cannot dissolve marriage. The state cannot dissolve that bond. Desertion, adultery, sin, Satan, all the angels in hell cannot dissolve that bond, because God put them together and he alone will sever the bond at death. one more implication. Since Paul summarizes Christ's teaching thus, that the divorced person has only two options, remain unmarried or be reconciled, it necessarily follows that Matthew 19 verse 9, the only passage in the Bible which some say supports remarriage after divorce, that Matthew 19 verse 9 cannot mean that. Paul, I say again, is summarizing Christ's teachings in verses 10 and 11. He gives just two options: remain unmarried or be reconciled. If Matthew 19 verse 9 taught that you could divorce and be remarried, then the apostle is not setting forth the mind of Christ. He would be falsifying it. He'd be saying there's two options when Christ gave three. And that is impossible, because he's speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No marriage for the guilty party, and no marriage for the innocent party. And we explained this before in a sermon on Matthew verses 19 verse 9, why that is the case. This has been a very didactic sermon, laying down principles, closing off wrong options, and explaining the biblical teaching. One last word about all this, applied to those who are single. The question must be asked to those who are single: is this what you want? Because every description of marriage is a description of a state which a single person may enter into, so he needs to know what that state is and means. Is this what you want? To be married to a man or woman, for better or for worse, so that you can never be divorced from this person except on the grounds of adultery. And even if the other partner does commit adultery, you can still, even then, only remarry after the person dies. That you're engaging then in a one flesh union for life, as long as you both shall live, as the Anglican wedding form puts it. To bring in something from last day, is this what you want in terms of the duty of sex and marriage? That you engage in marriage and get married with this in your mind: that sex is for the pleasure primarily of my spouse and not myself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the truth of thy word and for thy bond of marriage, for the goodness of single state. And we pray that whatever our calling may be, that thou would give us grace to stand and to serve the Lord as thou dost enable us. Pardon our sins, make us pure and chaste, whatever our calling, for Jesus' sake. Amen.